Your friends in Jesus Christ, when I first preached this text well over 15 years ago, I took the time to spray a cedar fragrance all around the sanctuary before the service began, and the thought was that it would hopefully enhance the quality of the message itself. If you're going to preach a sermon on cedar trees, why not share the fragrance of cedar as well? Unfortunately, it wasn't well received by everyone. There were a few people in the congregation who were allergic to certain perfumes and fragrances, apparently cedar being one of them. Who knew? And so my object lesson didn't go over so well, and also one of the reasons I didn't do it today. One of those members even got pretty hot under the collar regarding the pervasiveness of the fragrance, and she didn't hold back her displeasure. Now, it's fair to say that had I sprayed that fragrance purposely to make her upset, I would have needed to repent. And maybe I did need to repent a little of my naiveness. It's also fair to say that her initial response warranted some repentance as well. Thankfully, in the end, we both humbled ourselves, we worked our way through it. The friendship continues to this day. Did you know that the word cedar is used nearly 75 times in the Bible? It's rare to see a cedar in Palestine these days, but in ancient Israel, this stately tree was the biggest tree around. It was a tree esteemed for its wonderful fragrance, its durable wood. It was used in the palace of David. It was also used in the construction of the temple. It's a resilient tree. One extremely hard to uproot. Perhaps that's why the psalmist of Psalm 92 says that a righteous person is like that of a cedar tree. You see, a person who is rooted in Jesus Christ, well, he or she is hard to uproot. In our text today, Hosea says that the one who trusts, the one who turns to God in repentance, is like that of a cedar tree. Now, not only does he or she send down his roots and cause his young shoots to grow, but their fragrance is like a cedar of Lebanon. In other words, the aroma of God himself is now coming forth from them. And the same is true for us today. Those who turn to God in genuine repentance through saving faith in Jesus Christ, well, that they can't help but now be the aroma of Christ to others. And so the picture at the end of our study 2 weeks ago was that of sin entering the world, the seeds of sin now being sown in every human heart, humanity in constant rebellion against God, our hearts are stained, and try as we might, we can't get rid of that stain of sin on our own. We're always going off the path. Prideful self-centeredness, that's our natural inclination. But we didn't leave it there. We know that God in his grace has a plan to win his beloved children back. The Old Testament is filled with stories of God in inviting his people to live in covenant relationship with him. From Abraham to Moses to David to the prophets, God longs for his children to live a life full of love and obedience to his commands so that he might bless them and that he might cause his people to flourish. Unfortunately, it's precisely because sin has entered the world that time and time again we see God's people turning their backs on God and not holding up their end of the covenant. Sin pervades. Instead of being covenant keepers, Israel becomes covenant breakers. God is no longer at the forefront of their heart, their soul, their mind. Idolatry enters the land, that the people long for an earthly king. And at times, God gets so fed up with his people that he allows them to be taken captive by other nations and rulers. It's amazing that he doesn't leave them entirely. Leave them in the room to which they plunge themselves into. And yet, the resiliency of God's love for his people is displayed time and time again, over and over throughout the Old Testament. We observe God calling his people back into a restored relationship. Time and time again, we observe God doing everything he can to encourage his people to flourish, to live a right, restored relationship with himself. God's love for his children is faithfully displayed as he goes out of his way to call his wayward children home. One of those places is right here in Hosea 14. The story goes that Israel is about to head into captivity. She's about to become slaves in Assyria. And yet before this takes place, God makes one last appeal for Israel to return to him. In other words, he calls them to repent, to turn around, to stop persisting in their rebellion. And this call of repentance is not done for the purpose of condemning, but rather as an invitation to be restored. In the context of this last chapter of Hosea, this is God's final word to his people. It's a word not only meant to invite them back into a right relationship, but it's also meant to sustain them during their upcoming years of captivity. You see, in the years ahead, because of their sin, Israel is going to wonder if God has left them forever. They're going to feel abandoned. They're going to feel like a frightened child who can't find their father or mother. They're going to feel like they've been left all alone. But here in Hosea 14, God wants his people to know that their captivity is not because of his abandonment. It's because of their own sin. They're the ones who put themselves into this position. If you're looking for someone to blame, God says, find a mirror. And yet, despite their sin, the way to restoration is still open. Return to him, and he will cause them to flourish once again. Repentance. You can't be a Christian without it. What is it? What does repentance look like? What are some of the necessary elements involved? How frequently are we called to do it? How can Israel know? How can we know if we've truly repented of our sin against the holy God? Those are just a few of the questions we're going to explore this morning. The Greek word for repentance is metanoia. The word literally means change of mind. It also helps us understand it. It's the switch from one outlook of life to another. It's the turning away from sin itself while simultaneously also turning to Jesus Christ and acknowledging his lordship over all of our life. Let me say that again. It's the turning away from sin itself while simultaneously also turning to Jesus Christ and acknowledging his lordship over all of our life. This turning away from sin is often accompanied by feelings of regret and remorse. It's genuine sorrow for the offense that was committed. It's the first necessary element of true repentance. It's not just feeling sorry that you got caught. It's not just self-pity regarding the consequences of our sin. I mean, that's a child's behavior, right? I'm sorry because I got caught. I'm feeling sorry for myself because I'm experiencing the consequences of my choices. No, true repentance involves both regret and remorse. True repentance involves an honest acknowledgement of our rebellion against God and the brokenness that's in our lives because of it. We're no longer inclined to mask anything over. No more fig leaves. No more trying to hide from God. And so whether it be the nation of Israel herself, or whether it just be an individual believer, genuine repentance involves coming to terms with just how terribly offensive our sin is before a holy, righteous God. Because without genuine awareness of sin, there can be no true repentance. True godly repentance doesn't just lead us to sing about being a wretch. It's to actually confess it. The benefits of such a confession are at least twofold. For starters, it greatly relieves our conscience. We're finally coming clean. We're finally being honest about the stain of sin on our hearts. But secondly, it also leads us to stop doing what we're doing. It changes us. No longer is sin as attractive as it was once before. Which leads us to the second element of true repentance. Not only is there genuine sorrow, but there's also an intentional turning away from very specific sins. For Israel in our passage this morning, this meant turning away from putting their trust in the alliance that they had made with Assyria. It also meant turning away from false idols. For us today, turning away from specific sin probably also includes stop trying to justify ourselves through the shortcomings of others. Or just glossing over our own sin in a general fashion. It's an intentional turning away. It means naming the sin very specifically. Lust, pornography, gossip, gluttony, self-righteous pride, you name it. It's naming the sin and then being very intentional about turning from it. A repentant life is a changed life. Not in the sense that we can ever obtain perfection, but rather there is a noticeable change in our words, in our actions, and in our character. So godly sorrow, an intentional turning away from specific sin, and then thirdly, and most importantly, an appeal to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. In other words, true repentance and saving faith go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. One way to think about it is that there are two sides of the same coin. Which means, of course, that if you have never genuinely repented of the sin stain in your own life, you're not yet a true believer. Believers know that they are deeply flawed. They know their depravity. They know their inherent selfishness. And in genuine repentance, they've also now gained access and embraced the grace of Jesus Christ. Take note of that. It's the most important part. Repentance doesn't earn our salvation. It simply provides access to God's grace. The prodigal son doesn't earn his right to come home when he finally leaves the pig pens and returns to his father. No, it's only after he fully confesses his own iniquity and he asks to be readmitted to the household on his father's terms, not his own. It's only then that he truly experiences salvation. It's only after he acknowledges his rebellion and he throws himself on the mercy of his Father that he experiences the grace that he so desperately needs. Here in our passage, Hosea is encouraging Israel to ask God to forgive all our sins and to receive us graciously. And like Israel, we too need to come to God solely on the basis of his grace. There is nothing about us internally that is deserving of his grace. Our awareness of sin is not good enough. Our turning away isn't good enough. In the end, it's only by God's grace that we are forgiven. One of the hardest things to do in the Christian life is for us to admit that we are sinners and that our sin is an offense to God. An even harder thing to do is to admit our own specific sin. But the hardest thing of all is to admit that even apart from these sins, there's still nothing about us that makes us right with God. In the end, it's nothing but His grace that saves our soul. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So those three elements, an awareness of our sin, a turning away from specific sin, and an appeal to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Let me touch a little bit more on the resiliency of God's love. Take note that in His infinite love and tenderness towards His children, it's God who is initiating our turn back to Him. Through the work of His Spirit in our hearts and in our lives, God's perfect love comes pouring out upon us and it draws us back into a right relationship. He's really the only one who can melt our hardened hearts and bring us back. Thankfully, at least for us, God's love is the type of love that will do whatever is necessary to bring us back. His love is sacrificial. It's a love that's even willing to allow His one and only Son to die on a cross so that we might be saved. In our passage today, God promises to heal Israel's waywardness. He promises to love her in such a way that she will no longer continue to insist on going her own way. God's love towards His people will be like the pattern of love that Hosea displays towards Gomer, even after she prostitutes herself into slavery by way of her unfaithfulness. The life of slavery has taken its toll, and yet Hosea still loves Gomer, and he acts on his own to free her. And this is exactly how God acts with Israel and with us. Through the body and blood of Jesus Christ, God acts on His own to free us from the slavery of sin. It's perfect love. A kind of love we certainly don't deserve, and a kind of love we can never earn. Take note also of the communal aspect of repentance and flourishing that's taken place in our passage. Israel is called to repent in community. And likewise, they would also flourish in community. So the covenant is corporate. It's not individual. And not only does God bring Israel back into a right relationship, but he also causes them to flourish even more abundantly than they did before. In verses 5 through 7, we observe a series of beautiful images that display this truth. Yes, the judgment would be harsh, and it would be sudden. But out of this judgment would come forth a wonderful blessing from God. God would be to Israel like the early dew of the morning, quiet but effective. Israel herself will be like flowers, like trees, like vines, and fields of grain. God says, I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily. Like a cedar of Lebanon, He will send down His roots. His young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree. His fragrance like a cedar of Lebanon. Men will dwell again in His shade. He will flourish like the grain. He will blossom like a vine. And His fame will be like the wine from Lebanon. Like a cedar from Lebanon, Israel will send down its roots. In other words, God is saying, one day, I will restore strength to this nation. Israel, one day I will make you powerful again. Sin makes us weak, but when we repent and return to God, He promises to make us strong again. Hosea goes on to write that Israel's splendor will be like an olive tree. In other words, one day value will be restored to my people. We're going to look more closely at the olive tree in the weeks to come, but for now, know that the splendor of an olive is its oil. The oil of an olive was highly valuable in biblical times. In their sin, Israel ceased to have value. In fact, they didn't even have value in their own eyes. And yet the love of God was such that He would make them valuable again. And the same can be said of us today. Sin robs us of value. Sin not only makes us feel worthless in our own eyes, but oftentimes also in the eyes of others. But when we repent, when we turn to God, He brings the value back. And He goes about the business of making us feel worthwhile because we belong to Him. Finally, Israel's fragrance would be like a cedar of Lebanon. God is saying to Israel that He'll one day make the nation a delight. In itself, a fragrance has no real value. It's usually a pleasure to all who breathe it, except, of course, if you're allergic to it. But like Israel, if we repent of our sin, if we turn to God, He will make us a delight to others. We will be, as Paul writes in our text from 2 Corinthians, to the aroma of Christ to those around us. Let me close this morning by addressing not only the needed frequency of repentance, but then also how in doing so, we become that pleasing aroma of Christ to others. It certainly shouldn't be hard to see how repentance is a key component of one's initial turn from sin to faith in Jesus. The Bible is filled with stories of how initial repentance and saving faith went hand in hand. Moses, Abraham, David, Saul, later Paul. Biblical repentance is not just a one-time event. It's a necessary part of the Christian life. A repentant life is a changed life. A changed life that through the power of the Holy Spirit within us is now becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. Rooted and established in Christ, we are called to be a repentant people who fruitfully flourish because of what Jesus has done for us. And even though we are often covenant breakers, in Jesus Christ, God calls us back to Himself again and again. And with resilient, cedar-like love, He enables us to flourish and to be the aroma of His love to others. Be aware, of course, that not everyone is going to receive this fragrance with great appreciation and joy. Paul also writes that to some people, we will be like the smell of death, but to others, the smell of life. In other words, to those who don't receive our message, we will smell like death because that's what they're choosing. But to those who welcome the gospel of God's grace, Christians are the fragrance of life. In many ways, you and I are called to be like the prophet Nathan. Do you remember the story? Do you remember how God used him to confront David in his sin? "You are the man," he said, "not for the purpose of condemning David, but for the purpose of leading to conviction and conversion." You see, repenting of our sinfulness is always the first step towards being able to speak honestly and openly in truth and in love to those around us. Being honest about our own sinful condition enables us to be honest with others. Or another way of saying this is that the more secure we are in what Jesus has done for us, the more pleasant the Christ-like aroma will proceed from our lives. Not only will we have the courage to live a faith-filled, repentant life, but we'll also have the humble confidence to invite others to do the same. And in a world that still smells much of the fall's darkness and death, we will be the pleasing aroma of Christ-like love. We came here this morning reflecting on the fresh smell of cedar, even if we didn't smell it. But we leave here seeking to be the aroma of Christ in a world still plagued by the stench of sin. We leave here striving to be like the tree of Psalm 1, a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. We're called to go bear fruit, and we're called to be the fragrance of life in a hurting world. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.